All right, welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good to have you with us today. We are going to deal with our second reading out of Bibliology. This is the week 11 reading, chapters 15 and 16, 29 pages worth. So it's going to take us a little bit longer than we did last week. Then we have next week for chapters 17 and 18. And then I wanted you guys to be aware of this, because this is a little bit of a tweak. I went ahead and took the day off on December 3rd. So, not the whole day, I'll be here in the morning. But then in the afternoon, we won't be having a Geisler class, because I will be getting ready to go up to Dallas for the annual pre-trib conference that starts at 8 a.m. Monday morning. So, so just be aware of that. That we'll have a class next week on the 26th, and then we won't have a class on December 3rd. The next one we come back for will be for chapter 19 on December 10th, which means we will have to have a class on the 17th. I think originally I had scheduled no class for the 17th. So basically I just swapped out December 3rd for December 17th, canceled the 3rd and added the class on the 17th. Then we'll be off for Christmas and New Year's. We'll come back on January 7th and continue on through. I mean, we should be done with Volume 1 on February the 11th, unless we lose another week in there somewhere. But I don't expect to do that. So I expect that we will wrap up Volume 1 on February the 11th. So, all right. Just be aware of that as we go week by week through the reading. Let's start with a word of prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, and then we'll get right into chapters 15 and 16. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thank you for these students and their faithfulness to read chapter by chapter, page by page. Thank you for Norm Geisler, Father, and the solid theology that we're gleaning out of his material. Father, very much like-minded, very much in agreement. Occasionally here and there we find some things that we fine-tune or we phrase slightly differently. But by and large, with our brother Norm, we are very like-minded in everything we've covered, at least up till now. So thank you for your grace. Thank you for this time. Bless our study today. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 15 on the human nature of the Bible. Did you do the reading? Yes, yes?
Still working on it.
Okay, still working on it? Or you did the reading? All right. Did you not do the reading? The other hand, honesty. Left hand, did not read. Right hand, red. Okay. All right. I got you. All right. Well then, this is the follow-up to last week. Remember, we had the divine nature of the Bible. Now we're going to have the human nature of the Bible. And so a lot of the material is redundant because he kind of touched on some of it already. But just like with Jesus and his hypostatic union, fully divine, fully human, it's the same thing with the Word of God. It is God and man together in the work product known as the canon of Scripture. And so, yes, there's the divine origin that we covered last week, but God used human authors, and so on that basis, you can also refer to the Bible as a human book. And so, in fact, it is theanthropic, and you'll be asked to define that term on your quiz. What do we mean by theanthropic? Theos meaning God and anthropos meaning man. So you combine theos and anthropos and you have theanthropic as an adjective. The primary cause is God, but its secondary causes are human beings. And although the Bible is the Word of God, it is also the words of men. Both are true, and we're going to prove that throughout this chapter. Avoiding the extremes, either denying or diminishing his divine characteristics while affirming his human traits, or affirming its divine properties while denying or diminishing its human elements. And there are groups that go both directions on this, and you want to be in the middle, you want to have the balanced group, whereby you are affirming both the undiminished deity and the true humanity, just like we do with the virgin birth, with the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Most liberals do the former. In fact, a lot of when I read the liberal stuff, I wonder, are you guys even saved? Do you guys even believe that there is a God? How many of those liberals we're reading are technically really just atheists in sheep's clothing, right? Because you couldn't tell that they are theistic in their understanding. Many fundamentalists fall into the latter. Yeah, that is basically erasing the human component altogether and making it maximally divine. These two errors are the bibliological equivalents of Arianism and Docetism or Docetism, respectively. And we'll get into some of these views in Volume 2 when we get into the doctrine of God and the doctrine of creation. But Arianism, stressing the created nature of Jesus and not limiting his finite nature to humanity, but even viewing his deity as a created thing. And that there was a time when there was no Son of God. And so they view the birthing of the deity of Jesus Christ as what Proverbs 8 is dealing with. And that is completely wrong. Deity has no beginning. Deity has no birthing. God the Son has always been, even as God the Father has always been. Anyway, and then Docetism is a denial of the true humanity. That's where he only seemed to be in the flesh, but he was really just, you know, God pretending, doing cosplay or make-believe or something like that, and not fully human. And we'll deal with each of those heresies when we get to the nature of the hypostatic union. So essentially now, both of those errors come into focus here on a bibliographic basis as a bibliological equivalent, if you either hyper-stress the deity or you hyper-stress the humanity. So, we want to uphold both. Numerous human characteristics, literary styles, perspectives, thought patterns, emotions, interests, and sources. And it's really clear. And the more you read it and the more that you get familiar with it, that's why we stress daily reading. That's why we want to have as much familiarity with the Bible itself. The more familiar you are with the text, the more these things just come clear. And it almost becomes undeniable for people familiar with the text. And I don't know if that seems strange or not, but some of the worst believers in the world for familiarity with the text are solid, categorical, doctrinal, Baraka-type believers. That they know the doctrines, they know the categories, they know the outlines, they know the diagrams, but they struggle with the text itself. They struggle with the basic stories and the characters and the relationship between different portions of the Bible and so forth. So, anyway, we try to stress both. You want to have the doctrinal fundamentals, but you can't lose the text itself. Every book in the Bible is a composition of a human writer, nearly 40 persons in all, depending on how you break it down. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, David, Solomon, Augur, Lemuel, Asaph, sons of Korah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these named prophets. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, all those named prophetic books through the Old Testament, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. All right, that's at a minimum, but we know there's more beyond that. Okay, we know those names because of the headings in the Psalms and the Proverbs and elements there. Now, some would dispute that because some try to make a case that Augur and Lemuel are just code names for Solomon. We're going to fix that when we get to our chapters 30 and 31 in the Proverbs series. Because I do not believe that Augur and Lemuel are code names for Solomon, and we'll handle that. Also, several of the Psalms are anonymous, so we don't know who those authors were. Then there's the question about the author of Job, the author of Esther, the author of Hebrews. Of course, I believe Luke was the author of Hebrews, but regardless. Like all other books in the world, the Bible had human composers. The Bible also had human editors in later centuries after the authors were themselves face to face with the Lord. Okay, and so the later editors, like all of the Psalms were written, but they weren't written in the order we have them today. 1, 2, 3, you know, Psalm 119 wasn't the 119th ever written, and they weren't written in that order. Somebody reordered them and placed them into 5 different books overall, and then within those 5 books, the total of 150 Psalms. And so the arrangers and the compilers and the editors, also by the leading of the Holy Spirit, okay, we need to include those people in our definitions of canonicity and our definitions of inspiration. Human languages, and It used to be, I think we're well past this era now, but at least up until the early 20th century, New Testament Greek was very mocked. It was very ridiculed. New Testament Greek was, they called it a Holy Ghost Greek. They called it a silly Greek because it didn't rise to the level of the classical, the Attic. It didn't rise to the high degree of authorship that the Greek classics did, right? And so you ended up with a lot of scholars at Oxford and Cambridge and various highfalutin college type places, and they were not wrong that the Greek was significantly different, but they were wrong for mocking it the way that they did, okay, and treating it as if it was just an immature baby product of Galilean fishermen and other Christian losers in the first century and a bunch of hicks that didn't know any better. Thankfully now, and really the work in the late 19th century, early 20th century, was the study of the Greek papyri and Adolf Deisman, Light from the Ancient East. You've got other works, other lexicons, where really they started to focus on the papyri. They started to focus on things, and they found that Koine, the biblical Koine, which spans the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, the biblical Koine was not some phony thing made up by Christians. It was actually the language of the street, the language of the common man. It was the language of commerce and business and personal records and tax records and all the rest. So even the language of graffiti. So you can find catalogs of Greek graffiti, and it's curious. So anyway, Koine Greek was the common trade language of the first century, and so they were wrong to be mocking it the way that they did. Likewise, Hebrew and Aramaic, common Semitic languages, nothing non-human or superhuman about them. God deemed them particularly fitting to be the vehicle by which he originally conveyed his truth. And I think, of course, he has sovereignty in that, but developing the Hebrew language for the Hebrew people was not an accident, because he knew that that Abraham and his seed would be a Hebrew people group that he was selecting for his chosen people. So anyway, it worked out well. There's more information on this. I think I've mentioned this before. Geisler and Nix. Norm Geisler and I forget Nix's first name, Stephen Nix or something. But Geisler and Nix and their General Introduction to the Bible. If you don't have that, I would recommend you get it. Get a print copy, get a Logos copy. There is more in this. It'll go very well with all of your Geisler readings. That I don't know how many times he quotes himself in this, but the General Introduction to the Bible is a marvelous academic text. So, human authors, human languages, human literary styles. And so we have poetry, we have just such a huge variety. Amos was a farmer, and you can see his earthy roots in his style of speech. You got very specialized medical terms by Dr. Luke, technical terms. Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are the most closely, that rise most closely to the level of the classical Greek style. I think it betrays Luke's education on that basis. For an exalted poetic style, the book of Isaiah stands out. The mournful tones of Jeremiah and Lamentations, very distinctive. John the Fisherman, yeah. I mean, you just can't help. If you're reading it, you can see it for what it is. Different styles and also different forms. Narrative forms. Poetry, like Job and Psalms. Parables, okay? And really, Proverbs falls into that category as well. Proverbs and parables are essentially, in fact, you can use the same word to apply to both. A mashal could be a proverb, it could be a parable. The Synoptic Gospels, there's a little bit of allegory, not a lot, but there's a little bit. And when you spot it, you identify it and you treat it as such. All of the symbolic language in Revelation, the apocalyptic genre. Yeah, metaphors, similes, hyperbole, all of this. We have no problem with that. And don't allow the folks to get away with it when they accuse you of being a literal interpretationist, that because you take everything so literally, you can't handle the metaphors and the figures of speech. Just stop that. That's crazy. No, we can handle the metaphors and the figures of speech. I think we handle it better than they do because of our literal hermeneutic and the issues there. And I love that. I love the fact that you have all that variety. The Bible is not just one text, but you have 66 books, and you've got all the variety and the flavors and all of the glory from these things. Also, the human perspectives. Can you imagine a shepherd's point of view, a royal point of view, a priestly point of view, a prophetic point of view, a historian's point of view, a pastor's heart, all these things. Just the perspective that they're writing from reflects the very human nature of the Bible. Also, different thought patterns. No question, man, Paul was tight. Paul, his logic, the case that he would make as a lawyer, he was very comprehensive, tightly knit, logical treatise. That's okay. That's Paul in the Proverbs. That's Paul in Romans. That's not Peter. Okay, and you can tell that like day and night. Even human forgetfulness. Even when Paul has a moment where he says, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else. I know there was Crispus, there was Gaius. Was there anybody else? Oh, yeah, there was also Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. Okay? I love that. I think that's a beautiful, sweet part of the Scriptures. And it's not, some might be critical. They might say, oh, see, that denies inspiration. And that denies, if he was really under the leading of the Holy Spirit, could he have said such a thing? Of course. Because he was under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he did say such a thing. And we can appreciate that. Or the author of Hebrews, who says, you know, he can't remember where in the Bible it is, but somewhere it says, you know, and he quotes a Bible verse, and he fails to tell you that it, you know, came from Psalm 8 or wherever it came from. The Bible reveals human emotions. Yeah. When they have great anguish, they tell you they have great anguish. When they have great anger, they tell you, yeah, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You got joy all over the place. The writers of Scripture were not passive androids. They were not mindless automatons. They didn't just, you know, phase into this trance-like thing and have become robots for their dictation of the written Scriptures. They're human beings. Their emotion is expressed in their books. Specific human interests. I already talked about Luke and his medical terms, Hosea, Amos, James, all of these. I think Paul, clearly, he liked sports. He talked about wrestling and running the race, and he talked about other athletic metaphors. He liked military metaphors, probably because he was chained to a Roman centurion much of the time. He saw a lot of soldiers. He saw a lot of Olympic games in various places. You can just tell their personal interests. David's years of shepherding, very obvious. Human culture, which is great. It's a mark of authenticity, and it's a vital skill in our hermeneutics. We have to understand the Bible languages and cultures. We have to understand manners and customs of the Bible. We have to understand, because if we don't, we can make misapplications and we can fail to appreciate different details that the Bible presents. So as a Semitic book, there's a lot of things with the Near East, ancient Near East culture. The Holy Kiss, for example. You know, some cultures are more kissy, some cultures are more huggy, some cultures are more handshaky. Okay? And even within cultures, he can still have the odd duck that doesn't fit in with the larger tendencies of his broader culture. The woman's veil is a sign of her respect for her husband. And do we understand that element of culture when we're going through the text in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about women and men prophesying with their head covered, without their head covered, and why does it matter? What's the difference? It's a huge difference. Okay, and we're not oblivious to the culture of our day and age in which we live, or the day and age in which the Bible writers lived. Foot washing in the home. Reclining at meals, all these things. All right. And here's a neat, did you like this section? I love this section. Other written human sources. Okay, a lot of the Bible authors were very literate men. They had access to other reading material. They had access to other literature. And so, and you can find them throughout the Old Testament, often use non-canonical writings as sources, like the book of Jashar. Say, what is the book of Jashar? Is it in our Bible? No, it's not in our Bible. It has no business being in our Bible. We don't actually have a copy of it today. It has not survived historically or through archaeology, but it's referenced in Joshua 10:13. That was the day the sun stood still and the moon stopped, and they had a long day for to finish up their battle operations. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And that was a text that was contemporaneous with Joshua. And we can appreciate that. Or the book of the wars of the Lord, mentioned in Numbers 21:14. The records of Samuel the seer, Nathan the prophet, Gad the seer. We've got a lot of references to extra-biblical writings, and we're fine with that. The New Testament, likewise. Luke made use of a lot of written sources because he wasn't an eyewitness. He did research while Paul was in jail in Caesarea. Paul quoted non-Christian poets three times. And some of these guys are pretty pagan. I mean, they're all pagan, but some are more pagan than others, if you know what I mean. Okay. And quoting Epimenides and some of these others. But in Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And Titus 1:12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, okay? It's no different today. If a pastor today is writing a sermon and he quotes whatever, decides to quote Taylor Swift lyrics in a sermon that he's preaching, okay? I mean, it's just normal. It's what people do to communicate to people in their generation. And so Paul did this, quoting these non-Christian poets. It doesn't mean that those pagan authors were somehow sanctified, or they don't belong in the Bible. Those pagan poets aren't God-breathed and inspired. But the particular quote that gets adapted is used by the Holy Spirit in the inspired Scripture. Likewise, in the book of Jude, you've got text in the book of Jude that comes from the Apocrypha, or the pseudepigrapha, text that does not belong in the Bible, like the Assumption of Moses. That doesn't belong in the Bible. The book of 1 Enoch doesn't belong in the Bible, or 2 Enoch, or 3 Enoch, or 4 Enoch. Any of those apocryphal books don't belong in the Bible. And if there's a quote that comes from one of them, or a reference, then the Holy Spirit uses that as appropriate for the purpose of what Jude is doing there. But it doesn't mean that the book of Enoch belongs in our Bibles. These citations do not guarantee the truthfulness of everything in the source, but only what is cited. Ultimately, all truth comes from God, whatever the immediate source may be. All right, any questions on that? I enjoyed that part of the chapter because those extra canonical books and things are things that we noticed in the Through the Bible Year, and we've noticed them in other series as well. You have a question? All right. Do we have a microphone for today? I didn't do well Wednesday night getting a microphone to Glenn Cardigan until it was way too late. So I want to make sure we get... Thank you.
So, going back to the Bible was written in human languages.
Uh-huh.
This, the second paragraph says, in the middle of it, Hebrew and Aramaic and Semitic languages, and there is nothing non-human or superhuman about them. In the Hebrew, I think you and I've had this conversation, you know, the counting of it, and everything pretty much matches up with, it correlates to too many coincidences in it, you know, and even the counting of it, the very first word of the Bible, Bereshit counts the story of pretty much the Lord Jesus Christ or the son of the owner of the tent. So the son of the king will be crushed with nails, with mighty strength, you know, and that's pretty much the first word. And even the Jews do the counting of it, and they start doing diagrams with with the Hebrew letters.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's pretty supernatural. You know, you really can't do that with Spanish or English.
Well, so. Yes and no. I'm very leery on some of the code things that people have come up with and the equidistant letter sequencing of things. Also, the counting of letters on every page, on every sheet, or every section of scroll was an editorial feature. It was actually a very human feature to try to mitigate and limit the human error that would creep in. And so they had those checks every so often to count their own work as they were copying and transmitting. But some of the other stuff, though, it does not sustain by history. And a lot of the text itself that we know went through changes, went through editorial changes in the second and third century after the Christian era is reason to be very skeptical of some of those claims. And the Dead Sea Scrolls validate the Masoretic text to a large degree. But the Dead Sea Scrolls also invalidate the Masoretic text to a smaller degree, and those are worth examining. And why are those differences there? And specifically, why are they there in the Messianic context that they are? So, yeah, I would address some of that in some future things. And we'll get into that when we get into more of the Hebrew classes.
Okay. I agree with that.
Yeah.
But even like I said, I haven't looked too much into it, but I know, like I said, the first word pretty much tells the story of mm-hmm. the Bible.
Yeah, we're not going to deny the divine element, but in this chapter we're trying to highlight the human element, and I think Geisler does a good job with that. And there's nothing non-human about the Hebrew words that were used. Even with Bereshis, Baraha, Elohim, those are human words.
Gotcha. Okay, I understand now.
Yeah, okay. And Josiah, did you have something to do? No? Okay. Go ahead and keep it out here for now, and we'll turn it in at the end of the hour. Because there's probably going to be other people asking questions. All right. Don't know who. All right. Now, I'm going to get back to where I had left off. Yes. All right. The Bible is without error. Do you believe that? I do. I believe that. The Bible is without error. Now, particular copies of particular manuscripts will have any number of variants, okay? Copyist errors, if you will. But all in all, we work through those. We have an abundance of variants whereby the original autograph can be reconstructed with virtual certainty. And so we can appreciate that as well. The Bible is without error, and I will defend that. I will absolutely defend that. As long as we're permitted to define our terms appropriately, there's no problem defending that. We'll have more on this coming up in chapter 27, the inerrancy of the Bible, a whole chapter dedicated to that, and there's actually a whole book dedicated to that called Inerrancy, Biblical Inerrancy by Norman Geisler, and another excellent resource that you should have in your library. The original text is without error. So God cannot err. The Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. And as far as the autographs are concerned, as the Holy Spirit is moving, carrying along the various speakers and writers, then that original work product is God-breathed, inspired, and perfect. God cannot breathe out falsehood. It follows that the Bible cannot contain any falsehood. Never fall for it. If a liberal tries to get you into this trap where you're picking and choosing one over the other, just stop them and say, no, I accept both. Okay? It's not an either or, it's a both and. And I accept every text of every word that God says in its right context and its right comparison, comparing Scripture to Scripture. If there are difficulties that have to be reconciled, I'm all over it. We can reconcile anything. Okay? And there has yet to be, trust me, they would have found it by now if they could. They've had 2,000 years of looking for it since the canon was closed. If they could have found anything that was self-defeating for the Bible itself, anything that absolutely, where you had an either or and you could not have both true at the same time, if they could have found that by now, they would have. Okay? But they can't, and they haven't, and they never will. So, That being said, if the autographs are without error, we don't have any of the autographs, we have copies. And so we do have copies with variants. We have copies with, if you want to call them errors, fine. Copying errors, human error in the human copying of manuscripts. And that didn't end with the printing press, by the way. It just had mass-produced errors in the printing press. And even with computers today, you still have human error in computer-produced text. Anyway, so we don't have any problem with the manuscripts. I do like the example that he gives with some of these. The providence of God preserved the copies from all substantial error. Did you have a question on this? Okay.
I was wondering, so like the New Testament manuscripts were copied and widely distributed pretty early on,
mm-hmm.
but the writings of Moses, and how were those, were there like the original manuscripts kept by Moses and Joshua and then the judges, like did they have those, and was it, when did the Old Testament books like the Law and the Prophets start to become copied and distributed? I guess the kings had to write their own copy, but...
They were supposed to write their own copy of the Torah when they became king. I don't know how many actually did that or not. There was a whole era when the whole Torah was missing, and then they found it during the days of King Josiah, and they said, oh, we're in trouble. We've been missing this for a long, long time. So, you know, the original autographs, like the stone tablets that were kept in the Ark, the original autographs of manuscripts and scrolls, I think, would have been kept in the temple at some point. Of course, the temple gets destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. At what point, you know, did they have copies? They were continuously making copies anyway, because you're dealing with these manuscripts over hundreds and hundreds of years, and so there's always going to be new manuscripts being made. Copies being made, sent to different synagogues in different parts of Israel and eventually different parts of the world. I think there was a tremendous amount of manuscript preservation that was done, even, of course, ahead of the destruction. God wasn't surprised by Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple. So Daniel, when he got to Babylon, he had copies of Jeremiah available to him. And I think there was a lot more of that than we give them credit for. And there were very literate people going back to Moses. So anyway, the original autographs, I don't think they were preserved very long, honestly, due to their tendency to make idols out of things. When they made Nehushtan out of an idol, you know, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up, they turned that into an idol. So my suspicion is that in the sovereignty of God and the preservation of God, that he didn't preserve any of the Hebrew autographs either, not for very long.
Okay.
Yeah. So there is a very new book out. Let's see if I can find it here. What is his name? Nope. There is a new book. If I can't find it today, I'll have it for you next week. It's a pocket guide. Maybe I can search for pocket guide. Yes. A Christian's Pocket Guide to How God Preserved the Bible. And this just came out in 2019. It was published by Logos in 2021. And Richard Brash is the author. Just a little green book. It's pocket size, literally, a pocket guide to how God preserved the Bible. You can read it in 20 minutes, cover to cover. And it is profoundly simple, yet it's profoundly useful and helpful, describing preservation and the wrong approaches and the right approaches to not only God's promise to preserve his word, but the means by which he did so. And spoiler alert, does he preserve the scripture? Yes, he does. How does he preserve the scripture? It's not by presenting to the English-speaking world an authorized English text in 1611. Okay, that's not how he's preserved scripture. But he's preserved Scripture through text criticism, through the multiple manuscripts and the variants and the scholarship that recreates the autograph. So if you can find it, Richard Brash, How God Preserved the Bible. It's a Christian pocket guide to how God preserved the Bible. You can probably order it for $5. You know, it's just a minimal charge. And you'll have a hard copy to stick in your pocket. You can unlock it in Logos. You can have it in your Bible software. And it's interesting. We may even have a chance to meet this man at some point. I think Robbie Dean has an interest in bringing him to Texas. And if we're going to have a featured speaker in one of the upcoming Schaefer conferences, I'm hoping that he would be on the short list. All right, but it goes well with what we're seeing here in this chapter. So if Christians believe that God in his providence preserved the copies from all substantial error, and there's a difference between actual error and substantial error. In fact, the degree of accuracy is greater than that of any book from the ancient world, exceeding 99%. The reasons for this amazing accuracy, and he's got several here. We have so many more manuscripts of the Bible than other books. The manuscript data date more closely to the originals, and they were copied accurately. Now, some errors occur, of course. Was Ahaziah 42 or 22? How old was he when he became king? Numbers are particularly fraught with any numerical number that's being recorded. That's almost any manuscript is going to have variance with the numbers. Did Solomon have 4,000 horse stalls or 40,000 horse stalls? Things like that. I think these principles are valid. No autograph, no original manuscript has ever been found with an error in it. That one's a little bit weak in my mind because we don't have any original manuscripts. And if we did find an original manuscript, I think we'd be hard-pressed to say, okay, this is an error, if we can prove that it's an autograph. I think if we find an error, we'd have to then conclude, okay, this is not an autograph. It can't be an autograph by definition. How would we know it's an autograph? Errors are relatively rare in the copies. In most cases, we know which wording is wrong. No variant ever affects a core doctrine of Scripture. And this example he gives here with you have won $10 million, right? With a little number sign or the hashtag instead of the O in you, right? But it's obvious when you look at that, oh, okay, that's supposed to be an O, just a typo with a hashtag, with the number sign. And we don't have an issue with it, okay? And that degree of certainty that's a wider margin of error in that one sentence there than the margin of error we have in New Testament studies, the margin of error we have in reconstructing the original New Testament. So there's no question that we have 100% of the Bible message. We can hold this in our hand and say this is the Word of God. There is no doubt in our minds related to that. Then he gets into the good and the bad analogies. I do like the hypostatic union analogy. To me, it works real well. The living Word and the written Word, each with two natures. So you can think of the Bible like you think of Jesus, God and man united together. We don't want to fall into bibliolatry. I agree with that, although there was a time I almost disputed that. There was a time I said, you know what, I'm going to disprove this, that we can worship the Word of God. And here's why. Because God has magnified His Word in accordance with His own name. And if I am to worship Him and I'm to worship His name, and if he's magnified his word in accordance with his name, does that elevate the Bible to something that is worshipable? In other words, is Bible-olatry even a thing? Is it possible to turn the Bible into an idol if God has magnified the Bible on a playing field with his own name? And I'll just throw that out there because I don't know that I actually solved that. I asked myself that, and I went through it. And I think Pastor Cliff or Pastor Dan or one of those guys might have improved upon it. All right, right, then the objections. And did you find these as lame as I did? I'm like, really? Well, humans make mistakes. Sure they do. They don't always make mistakes, though. Not everything they say and do is a mistake. And if it's a human under the influence of the Holy Spirit, even better. Yes, the Bible is a human book, but it's not strictly, it's not entirely a human book. Anyway, I'm okay with either the strong form or the weak form, and none of these cause me to lose any sleep. It is curious, though, if you go so far as to admit, okay, humans can make mistakes, and human error can happen in the autographs, just because I will accept as an intellectual possibility that a human error can happen in an autograph doesn't mean that human error did happen in an autograph. Just because it can didn't mean it did. And just like with Jesus, because he could be tempted didn't mean that he sinned. It just meant that he was tempted. So Geiser walked through a lot of those arguments there. Here's the example with Christ. As God, Christ could not get tired. As man, he did get tired. As God, Christ could not get hungry. As man, he could and he did. As God, he could not die. As man, he could and he did. Also, as God, Christ could not sin. As man, he could. No one's throwing eggs yet? Okay. That gets argued a lot. As man, he could sin since he was free, but he did not. And we all affirm that. He never did sin. Scripture says he never sinned. Could he have sinned? I think so. Because he said, not my will, but thine be done. He said, is it possible? Let this cup pass by me. He was willing to consider what would be the effect of disobeying the Father. And he said so out loud, but he never did it. Okay? He never did it. I think, and this gets me into trouble with some folks, and I don't blame them, but they've got a theological thing going, and they struggle. And I think it's a security blanket, honestly. But they want to just absolutely say, nope, he was the God-man. As God, he could not sin. Jesus could never sin. And in that view, then my question is, well, then how do you say that he was tempted? If he could never sin, how tempting were his temptations? Is it really tempting if something crosses your mind as something you can't possibly do? How tempting is it when something you can't possibly do crosses your mind? Okay? But if it's something you could possibly do, and it terrifies you so that you submit to the will of God and you humble yourself in the fear of the Lord, because you know good and well you could do that if you so chose, then, in fact, it is a real temptation. And my thesis is that the Bible says he was tempted in all things even as we are and yet without sin. And so even as we are means that he had to have a temptation analogous to our own temptation, or it wasn't real. And if it wasn't real, then he didn't identify with us. And if he didn't identify with us, how did he take my place on the cross? Okay? That's why I think it's a fundamental issue, and I won't budge on it. And I'm going to stand here and say, yes, he could have sinned, but he didn't. And thank God he didn't. Yes. Microphone.
Also, could I add to that? Because God the Father did give us the divine dynasphere prototype, which the theme talks about. It's just the sphere of power that he gave us, a system to remain in it and overcome sin and do the will of God. And so if he gave us that prototype, which, you know, well, that was the prototype, but if he gave us that system, you know, and it was flawed in the sense where he couldn't sin, and he's given us that system, but we can sin. Then it's just, how do I explain it? He used that system, and it was a perfect system, the divine dynasphere, right? And and that was a prototype. He could sin, but because he remained in it,
he never
did not sin.
Right.
And he gives this to us, and we can remain in it and not sin.
Right. You and I have the Holy Spirit. So if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We never have to sin ever again for the rest of our lives. But we will, probably. Okay. I will, maybe not you. Okay. We all are going to sin at some point. But when we do, it's not because He let us down. It's because we stopped using the resources that He made available to us. Right. The divine dynasphere, the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the leading, the guiding, the teaching. So, I agree with what you're saying. Absolutely.
So, yeah. And so if He gave us a prototype that...
If Jesus was functioning in the prototype of what we have today...
Right. And He couldn't sin, but He still gave it to us. It worked for Him, but He couldn't sin.
But he couldn't sin.
Why are you giving it to me? But obviously He could sin,
right.
Giving it to us, and we can remain in it.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. I like that. So yeah, there are going to be some evangelicals who deny that Christ could have sinned. We'll get into that in the next volume. Many moderate Calvinists and all consistent Arminians hold that He could have sinned, but He did not. So that's us. We're neither moderate Calvinists nor consistent Arminians, but we also hold that Christ could have sinned, but did not. I like the language when He uses things like insofar. Do you like that? Insofar as it is the Word of God, the Bible cannot err. But insofar as it is the words of men, the Bible can err, but did not. So, we're fine with that. Adaptation and accommodation. I'm glad that He put the distinction in here, because I don't always think in those terms. Maybe many of us don't. But I like the adaptation versus accommodation. Okay? Yes, He's infinite. We're finite. So some kind of adaptation has to happen. But accommodation is a compromise and a cave and a cop-out and wrong. And Jesus never accommodates. Okay? So I think this is a very useful section here. He calls it a mystery. Remember, I highlighted those. I don't like the way He uses mystery. That's just my quirk. Okay? Nothing wrong with the way He used it. I just prefer not to use the word mystery in that way. I prefer to use aporia. And I highlighted this... I think 20 times. I put a lot of anchors in there for aporia. Anyway, God is finite. God is infinite. We are finite. So obviously there has to be an adjustment. And it comes in with adaptation. Divine adaptation is a better label than accommodation. But don't be shocked if you're reading a theology out there and they talk about divine accommodation. They may not be using the term as precisely and carefully as Geisler is in his distinction here. So here's a good chart. Comes from Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, of which Geisler is also an editor. And between adaptation and accommodation. And where would we be today without Karl Barth? Actually, I could daydream all day long. We would be in a much better place, I think, without Karl Barth. But he definitely had an impact, and even in the negative areas, we benefit because we make the appropriate adjustments and we correct from his errors. But he insists that, okay, it's a human book, it's a fallen book. It's a human book produced by fallen humans in a fallen world. And so there you have it. If total depravity extends to all human activity, including human language, and the Bible is written in human language, human depravity extends to the Bible. Okay? That's his position. Now, we refute that, of course, because the Bible is not purely human. It is both divine and human together. But that's his approach. So is the Bible infected by both error and sin? Well, we deny that. And even the Barthian scholars will have to put their caveats in and try to tap dance a little bit, I think, around these points. Here's the errors he highlights. The view is contrary to what the Bible claims for itself, namely to be an infallible revelation from God, not merely a fallible record of God's revelation. So go with what it claims to be in itself. I've never tried this, but I've been tempted to so often. I've wanted to take a text, some phony text, some earthly text, maybe, you know, like a Christopher Hitchens book or whatever, and then take it, look at the cover, open it to the first page, and then I'm just dying to describe this book as something just totally different from what it is, totally different from what it claims to be, right? I can stand here holding a Christopher Hitchens book on atheism, and I can call it a cookbook of Mongolian recipes, okay? And just close it up and hand it back to the person and say, I have no interest in Mongolian recipes. You know, why did you hand me a book on Mongolian recipes? Which is ludicrous, obviously. He didn't hand me a book on Mongolian recipes. But what I'm doing, or what I'm attempting to do in my fantasy dreams, I've never actually done this, but what I would love to do someday is this very thing, because that's what they do with the Bible. They give me a definition of the Bible that's from their invention or from human wisdom or whatever, and it's not what the Bible itself claims to be. And so if you ignore the Bible's self-claims and you try to make a claim on the Bible's behalf that's at odds with what the Bible claims itself to be, then how is that any different than me just saying, okay, you know? And they don't do that with any other text from the ancient world. When they read Caesar's Gallic Wars, you know, they accept it at face value and say, hey, this seems to be a diary of Julius Caesar as he invaded Gaul, and it's written in Latin, and it's got all this description, and they don't have any problem with letting other things be what they claim to be. So why do they, we know why, because they hate the Bible, they hate God. But they won't let the Bible be what it claims to be. So, this holds true here for what Barth is doing. His statement is contrary to the Bible claims for itself. It's contrary to the virtually unanimous and continuous view of the great fathers and teachers of the Christian church up to the modern times. Okay, I'm glad that's secondary. Yes, it's true, but anyway. Making an appeal to church fathers doesn't always take you to good places. This view is based on a self-defeating disjunction of fact and value. That's actually very worthwhile. And if you get wrapped up in Immanuel Kant and you get wrapped up in some of these worldview philosophies, then you can be led astray in that regard as well. Disjunction of fact and value. Wait a minute. Teaching is contrary to the biblical assertion that even fallen human beings are made in the image of God. Put those scriptures down. I don't know if it's in your quiz. I thought they were in your quiz. They should have been in your quiz if they're not. But Genesis 9:6 is the proof text for the image of God after the fall. That's why capital punishment is a thing, because when you take the life of man, you are attacking the image of God. And if you're attacking the image of God in Genesis 9:6, that's after the fall. Okay. Same thing with James 3:9. If you're blessing or cursing with the same tongue, cursing men who have been made in the likeness of God, why are you doing that? Men have been made in the likeness of God. And that's in the book of James. So obviously the fall does not remove the likeness, as Geisler says, effaced by sin, but not erased by sin. I don't think he coined that either. I think he took that from other people. Anyway, so yeah, let's get done with Barth. I'm done with Barth. He's got 7 objections to Barth, but I was bored after the first one. All right. Barth's view denies the validity of general revelation, which the Bible affirms. God's general revelation is available and clearly seen, even by fallen human beings who refuse it as their only at their eternal peril. So, yes, the Bible is a thoroughly human book. Human authors, human languages, every human characteristic of any other book, except that it is without error. Its errorlessness does not make it any less human than Jesus Christ, who is completely human yet without sin. In fact, if anything, it is not the lack of error and sinfulness that diminishes one's humanity. It is the presence of them. Adam before the fall, as well as the saints in heaven, lacked sin but were not less human for it. And by the way, that's true also if you're going to make embodiment a requirement for humanity. The saints in heaven don't have their bodies anymore. They left their bodies in the ground. Okay? My parents, their bodies were cremated and they're sitting in ashes right now in urns on a shelf in my office. But they're still human as they're face to face with the Lord in glory. Humanity does not require a body. adaptation to finitude without accommodation to error. Yeah, and I kind of skimmed through that one section there, but seriously, was there any time that Jesus ever accommodated somebody's error? He was constantly rebuking them and correcting them and changing them and calling them out and saying, you don't understand the scriptures, you don't understand the power of God. I don't think there's one time that Jesus ever accommodated an error. And that's what the liberals will tell you. They'll say, well, Jesus knew better, but he couldn't say so because of the day and age in which he lived. So he knew that Adam and Eve weren't real, that Jonah wasn't real, that those stories didn't really happen. You know, he knew that, but he couldn't say that because he was accommodating their error, their worldview. And that just bugs me to tears, because they're calling, at that point, they're making Jesus a liar and part of the grand conspiracy of the primitive world that didn't know any better. Anyway, have you ever encountered that? Dealt with people like that, the claim that Jesus knew better but just said what he said to placate the people of his day? All right. I could be getting ahead of myself, because I think some of those things I was just describing are actually in this chapter here. Chapter 16, Jesus in the Bible. And I love this, because this ends all the arguments. If Jesus is God, and he is, then his opinion about what the Bible is, that's all I need to know. Okay? Jesus said it, I believe it, we're good. He's the one that died for my sins. I belong to him. So much for Karl Barth. I'm sticking with Jesus. Okay? Karl Barth didn't die on the cross for my sins. So, whatever Jesus taught about the Bible is the last word on the topic. Every time he said it is written, we have all we need to know about inspiration and canonicity and the inerrancy of Scripture. So, yeah, he validated again and again the Bible, Mosaic authorship, Isaiah's authorship, other things. It is written. It's my second favorite perfect passive participle, right? Perfect passive, like tetelestai, it is finished. That's my first favorite. Jesus said it is finished. My second favorite, it is written. Or maybe you are having been saved ones in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I've got a lot of favorite perfect passives. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. Yeah, Scripture's unbreakable, it's eternal, cannot be broken. This is why Jesus shut up the Pharisees. He says, Scripture can't be broken. He called them gods. Now what? Okay, how do you like me now? The Pharisees are left speechless. Talks about the flood of Noah, talks about Jonah and the whale. All of these things that the liberals today tell us weren't real. There wasn't a global flood. Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a great fish. Okay? Well, why not? Were you there? Why are you telling me not? Well, because miracles aren't possible. Oh, okay, so you have a bias, a prejudice against miracles. That's crazy. We live in a theistic universe that was created. I think that's a miracle. So, anyway. Given that we live in a created universe, I think a fish swallowing a prophet is within the realm of possibility here, for anything with God is possible. Adam and Eve were real people. And as I point out, if you surrender on Adam and Eve, then you've just given it away at all. Because if there was no first Adam, then we're not redeemed by the second Adam. And the work of the cross cannot be the victory over the failure of Adam's original sin. So take away Adam and Eve, there is no salvation. Take away Adam and Eve, and Jesus is not the second Adam. And why does he die on a cross anyway? So the authority of the Bible is confirmed by the authority of Jesus. If he is the Son of God, and he is, then the Bible is the Word of God. And we're fine with that. Now, we're great in this chapter. To be fair, the unbelievers are going to struggle. They will not have the same reverence for Jesus as the Son of God that we do. And so part of what we can do in our apologetics and our evangelism is bring them to that point, show them what Jesus' claims were concerning himself, show them how those claims are validated in the resurrection, and then take them the next step and say, all right, if he is who he says he is, and he proved that by rising from the dead, then now what do you think about his being God and testifying to the truth of the Bible? Okay? I think it's perfectly admissible in court. Talking about the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, or Moses and David and the prophets, a lot of these idioms and phrases were descriptions of the Bible in that day and age. Remember, when Jesus walked the earth, there were no Greek texts. Everything was Hebrew, from Genesis to Malachi, okay, or from Genesis to Chronicles, if you take it that way. And if their order of the Tanakh went from Bereshith to Chronicles, okay, then that was the order they had canonized it in. That was the order they had collected it in. That was the order that they published it in. That's the order that they studied it in. And then that was the order of the Old Testament in the lifetime of Jesus. So when he talks about the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's really talking about A to Z. He's talking about the opening to the closing of the Hebrew canon. And it's a beautiful picture, and I like the way Geisler highlights it here in this chapter. Or just calling it the Holy Scriptures. That's simple enough. He did cite almost every book. There's either 22 or 24 books in the Hebrew canon, and they couldn't even agree amongst themselves. Okay, you know, do we keep Ruth separate? Does Ruth get tacked on to the end of Judges? Is Lamentations separate? Does Lamentations get tacked on to the end of Jeremiah? But out of those 22 books, Jesus and his disciples referred to 18 of them. That's most of the Hebrew canon. Then he talks about the new ministry. As the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he will teach you all things. He will remind you. He will guide you into all the truth. Now, I also think this is appropriate, but it's also not as solid as maybe Geisler thinks it is, or as it's being presented here. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit does not in itself tell them anything about a new canon being written. It just says the Holy Spirit is going to come and remind you of the things that you learned from me. Okay. Now, later on, as we understand that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, as we have the New Testament actually getting written, as the process of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the canon makes sense to us, then, with that kind of hindsight, we can look back to Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, and we can see an implicit validation of the New Testament, but it's not as explicit as it would otherwise be. Paul does claim divine revelation in Galatians 1, revelation from Jesus Christ. What I'm writing to you, I write the Lord's commands. John says he's eyewitnesses, and what he's seen, he's recorded. Peter's insistence that his writings were not from himself, but they were from the Holy Spirit, as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that text. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Moved by the Holy Spirit, as men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? Carried along, moved by the Holy Spirit. So all the books in the New Testament, none of them came about because a human being said, "Hey, I want to write a book of the Bible." Hey, guess what? I'm living in the church now. I can write a Greek book and call it Scriptures. No, the Holy Spirit inspired the 27 books of the Greek New Testament. And then other books were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they're not canon. They're not Bible. Okay? First Clement, Gospel of Barnabas, all these other extra-biblical, apocryphal books of the Greek New Testament, they don't belong in the New Testament because they weren't inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So critical. And Paul validates the Gospels. As Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Jesus said that in Luke 10:7, and Paul quotes it in 1 Timothy 5:18, and he says, Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. If Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages, then that means the Apostle Paul considered the Gospel of Matthew to be Scripture, and the Gospel of Luke to be Scripture. Peter called the writings of Paul Scripture. He says these false teachers are twisting Paul's letters as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Okay? You have a question about that? All right, let's get a microphone there to Jeremiah. Thank you. Yeah, you can just hold on to it for the rest of the hour.
Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. Okay, so I have a question about, so we're seeing that some of the apostles are recognizing that other church age manuscripts are scripture at that time, correct?
Yes, correct.
So earlier you were talking about how Daniel would have had copies of Jeremiah. Do you think they recognized that that was going to be part of scripture at that time as well?
Mm-hmm. Yep, totally.
Okay, yeah. That was my question.
Okay, yeah, yeah. And that's why you would have the multitude of witnesses. That's why you would have Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel all contemporaries with each other so they could validate each other's work as scripture, as canon, right? You would have the validation. That's why in the New Testament you had word of wisdom, word of knowledge. You had charismatic gifts that were designed to validate the like discerning spirits, for example. I think the discerning spirits gift was absolutely huge in recognizing which books were written by the Holy Spirit and were belonged in the canon of Scripture.
And you could say that's kind of how we figured out what was canon and what was not?
Oh, very much, yeah. The apostles in the first century did. Right up to the last, where John was the last living apostle, and then he called upon his witnesses who knew who he was. He says, you know who I am, you know that my witness is true. And John was in the unique place in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation because he was the last living apostle. And he didn't have Peter and Paul and those guys to validate his written works. But by that point of time, nobody had any doubt who John was and what his written works were all about. So that's why he said, you know who this is and you know that his witness is true.
Oh, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. I appreciate that. So yeah, these verses are huge. 2 Peter 3, when he talks about the writings of Paul and calls them Scripture, that the Pauline corpus is Scripture. And when Paul cites Luke and calls it Scripture, you know, so the Gospels are Scripture, the Pauline corpus is Scripture, Peter's writings are Scripture. So it's not a stretch then that we can have a definition of New Testament canon, especially when the Revelation brings it to a close, that we end up with the 27 books that we have. And because of that, then the 66 books that we have in the entire Bible. All right. Christ and the critics, obviously. Jesus affirmed that Daniel was a prophet, not a mere historian. And this is kind of fun, too, that Jesus addresses so many things that, you know, God in his wisdom knew were going to become problems in the 19th century. He says, we're going to have some very liberal Germans that are going to disguise their anti-Bible bias with scholarship. And so they're going to be assumed to be true when they present JEDP hypothesis and they present Deutero-Isaiah, Treato-Isaiah, when they present a Maccabean origin of Daniel. They've got all these lies about the Bible. And every one of those lies that I know of, or most of them anyway, are thoroughly destroyed by Jesus about 1,800 years ahead of time, okay, as Jesus does this. So, yeah, Jesus called him Daniel the prophet. And a lot of the critics say, oh, no, no, no. Daniel could not have prophesied in the 6th century B.C. because his message was too accurate. He was absolutely spot on in describing Alexander the Great and his four generals and describing the king of the north and the king of the south and all. Daniel 11 is way too accurate to have been written in the 500s B.C. They absolutely insist on that. It must have been written in the Maccabean era afterwards and then passed off as if it was a prediction. Okay? It's like if I write a book today predicting the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963... Okay, and I try to pass it off as something that, you know, was written prior to the event, but it was really written, you know, 60 years after the event. Well, that's fraud. That's not worthy of the Creator God of the universe. That's not what any other book of the Bible does. Why are you assuming that God can't predict the future? Seriously? And from the standpoint of the Babylonian era, God couldn't predict the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, really? Because God predicted the second advent. Okay. That's in that full, 2,000 plus years later. Why did he have a problem with Maccabean history? Why couldn't he write Maccabean history ahead of time? He obviously did, is what I'm saying, and what guys are saying, and what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus quotes Daniel as a prophet. Jesus also confirms the creation of Adam and Eve, cites them as being real, and Jonah swallowed by the great fish. Jesus quotes that in Matthew 12, and goes so far as to say, the typology of Jonah in the whale is a picture of me. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of Jesus dying and going into the grave. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights. Guess what? The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, if you want to be a skeptic, and you want to be an anti-miracle, biased, prejudiced jerk, okay, knock yourself out. But while you're denying the prophecy, are you also denying the fulfillment? Are you denying the resurrection of Jesus and the 3 days he spent in the grave? Anyway, it's like the Muslims. They want to deny that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. They changed the story to say Abraham sacrificed Ishmael. Okay, fine, change the story. But you understand that was typology of Jesus and God the Father. Okay? You have a question on that? All right.
Well, actually, it's a question about heart of the earth. What do you mean by heart of the earth? He went to the heart of the earth. What is that?
It's an idiom. So his body went into the grave. It was a tomb with a stone out front.
Oh, okay. It's not actually
the but heart of the earth at the very core, at the very level of the underworld. Then when he descended to Sheol, when he preached to the spirits now in prison, the spirits that were once disobedient in the days of Noah, he did that too.
Okay.
So, yeah, it's an idiomatic expression, and it's kind of interesting.
Huh. Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. He validates Noah's flood, which all the liberals and experts today say couldn't possibly have happened. Jesus said it did. Maintained that there was one Isaiah, not two. This is kind of fun because he quotes from both Isaiahs, but he calls them Isaiah. Okay. And again, well, he was just accommodating their stupid beliefs. He really knew the truth, but no. He never accommodates these wrong people. He corrects them. Yeah, in Luke 4, he cites Isaiah 61. In Mark 7, he quotes Isaiah 29. So, right there, you got both of the supposedly the two Isaiahs. We reject that. If you want to get an Isaiah notebook, we've taught Isaiah. We did a whole series, Isaiah in 66 Sundays, took a chapter, every chapter through Isaiah once a week for 66 weeks. And it's all the same Isaiah. There's not a Deutero-Isaiah or a Treato-Isaiah or anything like that. He confirmed that David wrote the Psalms. Well, in fact, one of the disputed Psalms, Psalm 110, he assigned it to David. Many other Old Testament persons and events. I mean, seriously, if you're going to doubt the Old Testament and you're calling Jesus a liar, 30 times over. Because Jesus affirms creation, affirms Adam and Eve, affirms marriage, okay, when they had to try to trap him in the divorce question, and he took it right back to Adam and Eve. The temptation of the woman, disobedience of Adam, sacrifice of Abel and Cain, the murder of Abel by Cain, all these things are referenced in by Jesus and the disciples in the New Testament. And it just keeps going and going and going. 33 different elements there, and I think that's even a short list. You can find much more than that, actually, of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So, how do we respond to these guys? Geisler would be a pinnacle of grace and tact and understanding, and I don't know. I don't tend to have those traits. But then again, I'm not very frequently in his world. I don't have an apologetic ministry. I don't have to get on college campuses or college campi and debate this stuff with different people in different settings. Okay? Not my ministry, and thank God it's not. I just shepherd a flock and feed my sheep and teach the truth as presented in the Word of God. This is where he just obliterates the idea that Jesus would accommodate anybody. He was merely accommodating himself to the accepted Jewish beliefs of the day. His primary concern was spiritual. He didn't get worked up about these details. He avoided any attempt to debunk their false views. Rather, he merely overlooked them and used them as a starting point to convey his own spiritual and moral message. All right? Just stay tuned for chapter 19 when we get to this Jonathan Sumler character, and we'll deal with some more of that. But seriously, you know, look at Matthew 15, and he's rebuking them there for their traditions. And look at Matthew 5. You have heard, but I say to you, over and over again, says to Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. He just calls him out for his ignorance and he can't believe it. He said, how can you not know this? You know, somebody that can stare at a leader of the Pharisees, okay? I think he's called an archon. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. I'll look that up again because we have archon studies coming up. But he looks at Nicodemus and he calls him out for his ignorance. He says, how do you not know that you must be born again? Okay, it's mind-boggling to Jesus. So with that as his frame of reference, do you think he's just going to accommodate stupid people with stupid things? Not for a minute. Tells the Sadducees, you guys are a bunch of idiots too. You're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe, there was a lot of things. The Sadducees had a huge, theological realm of heresy there. And Jesus just laid it out. Blind guides, hypocrites, falling into a pit, all this stuff. So, yeah, Jesus was not about accommodation. When he's making a whip of cords and driving out the money changers, where's the accommodation there? As William Keevan observed, this is not the style of one who does not wish his words to be taken strictly. Okay. Yeah, even his enemies knew that he never compromised. When they came to him, flattering him, trying to butter him up, ooh, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men. Pay no attention to who they are. And these are the Pharisees that are just sucking up to him and buttering him up and flattering him, and they're trying to lead him into a snare. And it's amusing on one level, but it's also beneficial in that their very words are being recorded by the Holy Spirit, put in the Bible, so that we have even the testimony of his enemies that he wasn't a compromiser. He was not somebody that would accommodate and just let bad doctrine go for the sake of things. Contrary to his history, contrary to his character, he taught as one who had authority. All right. One objection that is worth time is the idea of his finitude, the idea of what do we mean when he laid aside his privileges, that Jesus, kanao, emptied himself, and he laid aside his privileges of deity, couldn't stop being deity, but he laid aside his privileges of deity, his exercise of the omni attributes, and he functioned as a human. So in functioning as a human, if he's not using omniscience, which I declare, he never once uses omniscience. Okay, there are seasons when he functions as an Old Testament prophet and he gets extra revelation as a prophet. The Holy Spirit will tip him off to certain things. The Holy Spirit will introduce him to Philip and Nathaniel, things like that. But those aren't testimony to omniscience. Those are testimony to his finitude, his finite nature, and his ministry as a prophet. Just like Moses or Elijah or things like that. Still, it is worth a discussion when he says he doesn't know the hour of the second advent and some things the Father has kept to his own authority, things like that. So this is actually a useful objection, a useful discussion. So given his finite knowledge, he had to learn, he had to grow. from his childhood to his adult life, his ministry, all the way to the cross. Throughout all of that, because he was finite, did he ever get anything wrong? Okay. Was he ever factually mistaken? And if he was factually mistaken, was he ever theologically in error in any theological statement that he made? Now, just like with the Bible, it could have erred but didn't. Jesus could have sinned but didn't. Jesus could have learned something wrong as a child and then learned it better as an older child and learned it better as an adult. Maybe he had the solid grasp on things as an adult. Was he ever wrong? Did he have the capacity to be wrong? And then to learn? Did he have the humility to learn from being wrong? From being factually inaccurate? Okay? And now we get into realms that people aren't comfortable with either. I'm largely sympathetic with Geisler in this chapter, but I do dispute one of the things that he says here. Because he does say that Jesus was never wrong. And I think I have one point where he was wrong. And that's when he asked his parents, he's 12 years old, and he stays behind in the temple. His parents are returning to Nazareth. They realize he's not in the caravan. They turn around. They go back looking for him. They find him on the third day. And when they're shocked, why are you still here? What are you doing here? And Jesus asks them, he says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Okay? And that statement, that's one that I spent a lot of time with in the Life of Christ series. I camped on that for several weeks, and we looked at this aspect that Jesus asked a question to which he did not know the answer. He had assumed the other answer, and he's learning now that his assumption was incorrect. He said, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And it suddenly dawns on him, oh, they don't know that. Okay? They don't know that. They didn't know that. They've been looking for me for 3 days. They just came back to find me. And they didn't know, but he thought they knew. And if he thought they knew, but they didn't know, you know what that means? He thought they knew, but they didn't know. So he found out 3 days later that what he thought they knew, he found out 3 days later that they didn't know what he thought they knew. So say it with me now. Jesus was wrong about what he thought his parents knew. Okay? You have a question about that? There's a look of shock on your face, a look of horror.
I have just a few questions about Jesus. Okay, so he's in heaven right now.
Yeah.
And not even he knows when he's coming back.
Oh, he does now.
He does now?
Yes.
Oh, once he went to heaven, he knows then. He's okay. Okay. So
yeah, kenosis ended when he was ascended and seated at the Father's right hand.
Okay.
So he's fully back into complete operational deity. He's using all of his omni attributes, which he never lost. He just stopped using them while he was in the flesh.
Of his own volition. Okay.
Uh-huh.
So he was born like a human.
Uh-huh.
He grew up and lived the life of a man until he was about 33 years old, correct? Right?
In there somewhere.
In there somewhere.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so this raises the question, how much did he know? Did he have, like, you know how, like, when you're 10 years old, you only know so much about the world?
Uh-huh.
Was that
But true? You think you know more.
Right.
So, I was 16, I was a genius. I knew all kinds of stuff.
Right.
And then at 18 and 19, I realized, well, I didn't know all that. Well, yeah.
So, does that apply to Jesus, too? It was of his own volition, but he chose to, it's... Because we're told that he functions as a servant king, he functions as a prophet, and we see that he adopts a human form, right? So he's fully God, fully man, hypostatic union. Does mm-hmm. that limit what he? I'm trying to figure out, like, what do you think was going on in his mind?
He was definitely growing, and it says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. All right, so that means he was growing. In wisdom and stature and favor. His body was growing up, his mind was growing, he's accumulating more doctrine. Thankfully, he was always humble and he was always obedient and he never sinned. So he never perverted his wisdom and he never had flawed pride that damaged his theology. Okay? But, yeah, the statement, why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? That is an admission that they didn't know what he thought that they knew. And so that we take that at face value. They did not understand the statement he had made to them. So he went with them and remained in subjection to them. That's a marvelous thing there, too. Yeah, he did grow. He had to add knowledge to knowledge. He had to learn. He didn't just automatically as a child know, you know, everything that he would know as an adult. He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to learn those things. So he learned carpentry from his father, even though he himself was the carpenter that built the universe. Okay. Still, his father showing him how to hold a hammer and cut with a saw and do all this stuff. I mean, Joseph and Jesus learned a lot. I mean, Joseph taught Jesus a lot in his childhood that I find highly amusing, because here's the creator God of the universe learning carpentry skills from his dad. So, yeah, there's some good stuff there. So even though he had factual mistakes, factual misunderstandings of certain things, obviously he never sinned, and the factual mistakes, the impressions that he was under for a short period of time very quickly became remedied and was not really an issue at any point. I think if anything would have even possibly approached a realm of sin, the Holy Spirit would have spotlighted that in a heartbeat and would have kept Jesus on track with respect to those things as well. So don't take the finitude of Jesus and the ignorance of his childhood as in any way diminishing his testimony to the Bible itself. Now here Geisler gets into kenosis from Philippians chapter 2. He calls it biblically and theologically unfounded. And the way he phrases it is problematic. Jesus never emptied himself of his deity. To stop being deity is impossible because deity is immutable. God the Son is always God the Son. But he could stop using those attributes of deity, which I think is the better claim of kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. Divine prerogatives. He calls it divine prerogatives. So we do agree, but I just think he could have phrased this section better. So he's in the form of fallen man, but he still is God. Well, we'll deal more with this when we get into Volume 2, the book that deals with God and Jesus and the hypostatic union. All right. So, and then there's your sources. Okay, that wraps up the first section. The next few chapters here come from Section 2, Historical. And then we get to the theological. So, all right, I do have your quiz here. Who wants the quiz on paper? If I need more than one, I'll have to make photocopies. Okay, and then if you want the quiz as a PDF, I put it on the thing already this morning. There might be a problem with that, though, so I'll check it when I get home. I got an alert in my pocket, and somebody was observing. They think there's a problem with that PDF that was uploaded. So I'll double check that when I get home. And then I won't make photocopies. I'll just hand you the paper that I printed. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Aren't these chapters better than part one?